Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
If you have your Bibles, we're eventually going to get to 1 Kings 14. Read an interesting quote yesterday, I think it was. Mark Driscoll, who is a pastor that I generally respect. Mark is to the Acts 29 movement what Pastor Chuck is to the Calvary Chapel movement. Mark Driscoll's the pastor that God raised up what they call the Acts 29 movement around, and they're big and growing and influential and godly. I disagree with them on some doctrinal stuff. They're a little Calvinist for my taste, and there's some stylistic things that aren't really Calvary. But you know what? They love the Lord, and they're trying to reach the world, and especially trying to reach the younger generations for Christ, and that's a good thing. But he said something interesting on Tuesday. He said, and I'm quoting, "I'm not saying the bombings," speaking of the bombings in Boston, obviously, "I'm not saying the bombings are a judgment from God against Boston." That would be a horrific thing to say. Thought it was an interesting line. And the article that he wrote, short little sort of a blog posting, was pretty good. And we'll talk more about it before we're done. But I thought it was interesting before sort of getting into the encouragement and trusting God through the storms and sort of exhortation that he had that was, you know, quite solid and quite biblical. He felt a need to start off with this disclaimer. I'm not saying the bombings are a judgment from God. That would be a horrific thing to say. And I don't know him, so I can't call and ask him exactly what he had in mind. But I think that there are three mistakes we can make when we start thinking about and talking about God's judgment. I think we can obsess about it. I think we can deny it. And I think we can minimize it, sort of shove it off to one side. If you think about it, it's the same three mistakes we tend to make about Satan. We obsess about him and we see him behind every corner and lurking in every shadow, forgetting that he actually has no power over believers that we don't give him. We tend to obsess about Satan or deny that he exists and thereby giving him free access, free shots in our lives, or we minimize him. And that's closely related, obviously. We say, well, Satan's there, but I don't have to really worry about him. I don't have to actively oppose him. I think we make those same three mistakes when it comes to God's judgment. Westboro Baptist, the people who give Christians in Kansas a bad name, they're a good example of a group that I think is obsessed in a horrific way with God's judgment. When the bombings happened in Boston, almost immediately they posted on their Twitter feed on the internet, "Thank God for the Boston Marathon bombs." Not making that up, that's what they did, because they think that God is in the process of judging America and anything bad that happens is God's judgment that should be welcomed and embraced. I think after 9/11, there were a lot of people who, to varying degrees, wanted to sound that alarm. Many in the Christian community were quick, and in my opinion, too quick, to declare that September 11th was God's judgment against America, or even perhaps a foreshadowing of it. You can even find books that gin up the argument that September 11th was prophesied in Scripture, books like The Harbinger, for example. I'm suspicious of anything that's predicated on a single verse and that builds an entire thesis about God's prophetic judgment based on a single verse in Scripture. That's just bad hermeneutics. There's books also that argue that Katrina and other natural disasters always seem to follow when the United States or other nations turn their back on Israel, or when Israel herself turns against God and tries to trade land for peace. I think we have to be careful about obsessing about God's judgment and seeing God's active hand, His judgment, His wrath in everything bad that happens. The rooster crows, the sun comes up. The rooster didn't cause the sunrise. And when I was a kid, I'd mouth off to my mom, and if I happened to turn around and stub my toe or something on the coffee table when I'm storming out of the room, my mom would see, "See, God's getting you." No, I'm just clumsy. The fact is, there's sin in the world. Most of the world is in active rebellion against God every moment of every day. They're worshiping false gods, gods of their own imagination, or they're just plain worshiping themselves. And, you know, whoever it is that they think is on the throne of their lives, if it's not the true and living God, Satan wins. Because chaos reigns and bombs go off. So I agree with Mark Driscoll. It would be irresponsible and I think unkind to immediately and reflexively declare that the Boston Marathon bombing is somehow God's judgment against Boston or a taste of God's coming judgment against America. Talked on Sunday about the responsibilities that teachers have. I've got a responsibility to not misuse Scripture to shame or scare people into repentance every time a tragedy occurs. I have a responsibility to not misuse Scripture, and I have a responsibility to not misrepresent God. I could argue, in fact, I think I will argue, that the Boston bombings should actually prompt us to talk a whole lot more about God's grace than His judgment. The day after the bombings, the Wall Street Journal said this, and I'm quoting, "It's a mystery why terrorists haven't targeted public places of everyday American life, such as shopping malls and tourist venues." And I agree. How is this not happening every week? I think it's nothing more and nothing less than God's grace preventing more tragedies. Because I'm really sure I could build a bomb like the ones that were used in Boston. And I'm not that smart. And I'm not that good with my hands. If I could do it, I'm really sure that people bent on America's annihilation could do it. The fact that they aren't doing it and doing it often, I think, is God's grace. But if it's an error to cry havoc and declare the judgment of the Lord every time tragedy strikes, I think it's equally wrong to swing to the other extreme and to imagine, to pretend that God's judgment isn't real or that it isn't relevant. When we spend some time in Revelation, starting week after next, that'll cure that misconception in a hurry. And so I think will the passage, the short little passage we're looking at tonight in 1 Kings 14. Remember, we had some of chapter 12 and all of chapter 13 left when we were together last Wednesday, but I want to finish looking at the life of Rehoboam. From time to time, the historical books are sort of like a shooting script. And this is one of those times where last week the nation split and the 10 tribes went to the north and Judah and Benjamin went to the south. And let's cut away and see what's happening in the north. And now it's going back to the south and you can get whiplash a little bit. Let's look at Rehoboam's life all the way to the finish. And then next week we'll circle back to chapter 12 to Jeroboam and see what's going on in the north and how his life plays out. But chapter 14, starting in verse 21, I think that we have some things here about God's judgment that might speak to the tragedy our nation has experienced in recent days. Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, verse 21, reigned in Judah. That's where we left off last week. Didn't leave off there in terms of verse, but it's exactly where we left off in terms of action. We're resuming, already in progress. Solomon died. Rehoboam was named king. He makes some unwise choices right out of the gate, so the north decides to secede from the union, leaving Rehoboam in charge of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin down in the south. He's 41 years old when he became king. Reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. And we learn from the parallel account in Chronicles, the first 3 years of his reign, his first 3 years on the throne, went pretty well. Serving the Lord, following the Lord. But in the fourth year, verse 22, Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins, which they committed, more than all their fathers had done. You and I, we hear the word jealousy, and I at least tend to think of jealousy as something that's petty and even sinful if it escalates to coveting and envy. So it can sound a little odd in our ears, God being jealous, but let's understand how the Bible uses that term. back in Exodus, you don't have to turn there, very familiar verses, God's giving Moses the Ten Commandments, and he says, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness, in fact, of anything that's in heaven above or that in the earth beneath, or that's in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. What God is saying in those verses and lots and lots and lots of verses just like them, he says it again and again. He says, I love Israel. God loves Israel so much, he redeemed Israel out of slavery, purchased her out of captivity, and married her at Mount Sinai. He joined her fate to his love and his power. But in doing so, God expects what any husband expects. Husbands, what do you expect? You expect faithfulness. You expect fidelity. I expect Anne to be a one-man woman. God expects Israel to be a one-God nation, and sometimes they are, and sometimes they aren't. 1 Kings 4, we're 3 years into Rehoboam's reign, and this is one of the times when they're not going to be. Verse 23, they built for themselves high places, sacred pillars, wooden images on every high hill and every green tree, idols and altars, in other words, everything that God said not to do. There were also perverted persons in the land, verse 24. That phrase is right out of Deuteronomy, and it refers to cultic prostitution. Prostitution as part of the worship of these false gods. They did according to all the abomination of the nations which the Lord had cast down before the children of Israel. God had made his plan pretty clear, don't you think? And he'd made the consequences of running around on him just as clear. He made it clear in the time of Moses, made it clear in the time of Joshua, made it clear in the time of the judges. He made it clear in the time of Saul and David, and he made it crystal clear in the time of Solomon. Just a few chapters earlier, 1 Kings 9. Solomon quotes from the Lord with all of Israel gathered before him. It's the dedication of the temple. The nation is before him. And Solomon says, if you or your sons turn at all from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes which I've set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I, he's speaking for the Lord, he's quoting God to the people, will cut off Israel from the land which I've given them, and this house which I've consecrated for my name I'll cast down on my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword and so forth. And that's the reason that the nation was divided in the first place, wasn't it? They knew the right thing to do. They chose not to do it. The exact specific thing that God says, do this and I will judge you, they did it and God judged them. He allowed Jeroboam to take the 10 tribes to the north off to form their own nation state. 2 Chronicles 12:1, again the parallel account, says, it came to pass when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself, when he was comfortable, in other words. I mean, the whole divided kingdom, that was new, that was different, that was a little freaky. But once he got his feet under him, once he got used to the new program, when he had established the kingdom and strengthened himself, he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel along with him. So once again, God brings judgment. Verse 25, it happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. So that's short attention span theater for you. 3 years after God judges the nation for their sin, 3 years after God judges the nation for idolatry, they're right back at it. It's kind of quick. God in his grace, God in his mercy, gives them a year to figure it out. Because we know from Chronicles, the first 3 years were good, the fourth year things turned bad. The fifth year, after a year of God being slow to anger and allowing time for repentance, when it doesn't happen, God brings Egypt against Israel to judge Israel, which is also pictured in Deuteronomy. And this one is vivid enough, it's worth putting eyes on. If you don't mind flipping over to Deuteronomy 32. Here's a passage that's been fulfilled multiple times in Israel's history. And it's going to be fulfilled again before God wraps up his plan for this planet. Deuteronomy 32, God speaking prophetically, says that Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. That's a prophetic title for Israel. You grew fat, you grew thick, you're obese. Then he forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with false gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God, to gods that they didn't know, to new gods, new arrivals that your fathers did not fear. Of the rock, capital R, who begot you, you're unmindful and have forgotten the God who fathered you. And when the Lord saw it, he spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I'll hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they're a perverse generation, children in whom is no faith. They've provoked me to jealousy by what is not God, moved me to anger by their foolish idols, but I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I'll move them to anger by a foolish nation. And you can see greater and lesser fulfillment in this particular instance, but particularly the last verse. I'll move them to anger by a foolish nation. God has a wonderful sense of irony. He's saying if they want to serve foolish gods, ignorant gods, meaningless gods, gods that aren't me, gods that don't rescue them, can't rescue them, and won't love them, well, then I'll use an equally foolish nation, a nation equally given over to idol worship, to judge them. I'll use people who don't know me and don't love me to bring justice on people who have decided to do likewise. So verse 26, Shishak took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took away everything. And this is an invasion that's well documented in history. Lots and lots of archaeological evidence for this. 925 BC, Shishak decides that he's powerful enough to take back some of the trade routes that Israel had long controlled going through Palestine. So he mobilizes a massive army, and some of the inscriptions that we have say that he might have taken as many as 156 cities on this particular military campaign. And in the process, he takes all of the treasure that Solomon had left to Rehoboam, including, verse 26, all of the gold shields which Solomon had made. We read about those in chapter 10. The gold shields that serve no military purpose. Gold is a horrible metal for armor because it's malleable, it's soft, and it's heavy. There's nothing good about it, but it makes great decorations in the summer palace. So all of the gold shields, $100 million or more worth of gold by today's standards, gone in the blink of an eye. Not just because there's sin in the world, although there is, but specifically 1 Chronicles 12:2, because they had transgressed against the Lord. This was specific. This was personal. This was God's judgment against the nation. And I want to talk more about this, but let's get to the end of the chapter and then we'll circle back. With all of his gold in enemy hands, King Rehoboam, verse 27, makes bronze shields in their place. Because apparently he got hit hard enough in the invasion, he didn't have any gold left and didn't have enough of anything of value to go buy more gold. So he makes bronze shields, substitute shields, and committed them to the hands of the captains of the guard who guarded the doorway of the king's house. So instead of just hanging on the wall as ornaments the way that Solomon's gold shields did, he makes bronze shields and he has guards posted and he says, we're going to keep them under lock and key and armed guard until we actually have a state dinner or we're entertaining or something, and then we'll bring them out. Whenever the king entered the house of the Lord, the guards carried them and brought them back into the guard room. Now, verse 29, the rest of the acts of Rehoboam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all of their days, and in fact, for many days after that. Judah, remember from the last chapter, well, two chapters ago, but remember from last week, Judah in chapter 12 was forbidden to attack Israel. They were forbidden to invade and try to reclaim control of the north, but they were allowed to defend themselves. And so there were constant border skirmishes between Judah and Israel, not just for the 17 years that Rehoboam was on the throne, but for 57 years. They go on until the time of King Asa in the south and Omri in the north. Eventually, verse 31, Rehoboam rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. So that happened quick, didn't it? I mean, forget the 17 years that Rehoboam lived, because everything after the fifth year was just sort of trying to maintain a nation that was weaker and poorer and less free than it had been when he took the throne. I mean, yeah, Judah's a shadow of the former nation Israel, just because they've lost the 10 tribes. But even what Rehoboam ruled and reigned over after the north succeeded, 5 years later was a shadow of its former self because of God's judgment. God judges. He judges nations. He judges individuals. And I don't think that we should be so squeamish that we're not willing to talk about it. Sometimes I think that we deliberately or otherwise, I think the debate about what does and doesn't constitute God's judgment against a nation, what is or isn't God's judgment against the United States, sometimes I think that ends up being a distraction from the more immediate, I would say more important, but admittedly less comfortable discussion about God's personal judgment against individuals who commit spiritual adultery against him. Israel committed spiritual adultery against God. They ran around with other gods. They worshiped other gods. God judged them for it, as he had promised to many, many times. But he does the same thing with people. Is the United States ripe for judgment? Anyone who says no is not paying attention. Of course we are. Is God's judgment going to come? Of course it is. In fact, it's going to come against the entire world. Was what happened earlier this week a foreshadowing? I've got no reason to believe that it was. And if you can point at a verse, if you can point at a reason why you think otherwise, I'd love to have the conversation. But here's what I think is more important. Here's the thing I know for sure. There are three souls who one moment were enjoying a beautiful day. They were having this celebration of patriotism, Patriot Day in Boston. Celebration of athleticism, one of the great sporting events of our country. And without warning, and without provocation, and without any anticipation, there are three people who found themselves standing in the presence of the Lord. Were they ready? I don't know. But it strikes me that's the important conversation. Not the possibility that God might be moving against the United States, but the certainty that God will judge each individual person. To which most of you on a Wednesday night are probably saying, not me, brother. No way, my debt's been satisfied. All the judgment that was headed my way, Jesus intercepted at the cross. He paid the price. And when I stand before God, I'm going to be clean and righteous. Amen. Amen and praise God, and I really hope that's everybody here. I really hope everybody here has heeded John 5:24. He who hears my word, Jesus says, and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment but has passed from death into life. But that doesn't mean that there isn't judgment. It means that for the people who put their trust in Jesus, God's judgment has been satisfied. We didn't just declare bankruptcy. The debt wasn't written off the books. The debt was paid. It was paid in full. It was paid at the cross. I hope that's you. And I hope if it's not you, I hope you know that it can be you by praying and asking God to forgive you of your sins, because that is what Jesus went to the cross to do. But even if it is you, even if you're here tonight, secure in your salvation, knowing that you know that you're cleansed and righteous before the Lord, I still think that these verses have something to say to us. Still think that they have some application to our lives. Because if we have asked Jesus to stand in our place and bear God's wrath for us, if we have traded places with him at the cross, guess what? We're still not the only people in the universe. The fact that you're here proves that there are other people in your life. It's possible to go through life, I suppose, interacting with nobody. There's a guy up in Maine who was arrested recently. He's been living off the grid for 20 years. But he still interacted with society because he got arrested for the last 20 years. He's been stealing from people's summer homes and vacation homes and summer camps up in Maine. The sort of twisted thing is I read a follow-up article about the number of marriage proposals apparently he's getting, which, you can explain that to me, I'll buy you coffee. But what does the certainty of God's judgment have to say about your interaction with the people in your life. The people immediately and directly around you and the people within your sphere of influence. Let's go back to Rehoboam. One of the things that jumps off the page just at this little 10-verse section we're looking at, it starts and ends the exact same way. Did you notice that? It starts and ends talking about Naamah, the Ammonitess, his mother. When the Holy Spirit repeats something like that in that short a span of time, there's got to be a reason. And I think the reason is pretty obvious. We've been talking about Solomon's disregard for God's word. Not only having a lot of wives, but having a lot of foreign wives. And not just having a lot of foreign wives, but giving his foreign wives liberty to bring foreign gods into Israel and set up places of worship for them, even indulging in that worship himself. There's no way that doesn't influence Rehoboam, Solomon's son. When Solomon stands before Israel and says, hey, follow the one true God and follow him only, and then he goes home to say, who's going to be my wife tonight? No, you can't be my wife tonight. You were my wife last year. You've got two more years before it's your turn again. 1,000 wives, do the math. What's the gap between the people that we are here and the people that we are elsewhere? Rehoboam had to be looking. He had to be watching. And he had to be drawing conclusions. So for us, what's the gap between the people that we are here and the people that we are at home with our wife and families, our husbands and kids, who are growing up, our kids today, trying to decide what to do with the cross? If there's a gap between who we are here and who we are at home, do we think that they're not going to notice and draw conclusions based on that gap? What's the gap between the people that we are here and the people that we are on the job when there are coworkers trying to decide if they should go back to church, whether there's anything there for them? What's the gap between the people that we are here and the people in places that we don't even know they're watching us, trying to decide if all of this Jesus stuff is for real? I've had people come up to me back in the days before Netflix, when you had to actually go to a video store to get a video. I had people I didn't even know or recognize watching to see what kind of movies I rented. They wanted to see whether or not I was one way in church and then rated, you know, getting rated R, heavy violence, sex kinds of stuff in the video store. I've had people that I didn't know or recognize deliberately give me too much change because they knew I was a pastor and they wanted to see if I was going to give the extra change back. I've seen people that I didn't know or recognize that I was playing basketball with push me, follow me, elbow me, trying to provoke me to anger just to see if I'd respond the way that everybody else did. I did. But it just proves that people are watching when we don't even know it. Judah was supposed to be the light to the nations, but instead of exporting light, she starts importing darkness until the darkness overtook the light. And I think we need to ask ourselves, what are we doing? Which way is the influence flowing? Are we bringing light into the lives of the people in our world, or is the darkness of their world influencing us? Second thing I think is worth paying attention to in these verses, closely related to the first. Verse 22, Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord. 2 Chronicles 12:14, same idea, slightly different words. He did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. He, Rehoboam, did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. Now, there's a provocative verse. You know, I think most of us know, we were created to worship, right? It's hardwired into our DNA. We will, by virtue of being human and being alive, worship something or someone. And our default setting is not God. It was originally, but ever since Adam's sin, we've been redesigned, and our new default setting is worship self. Now, you and I who are in Christ Jesus, we have another option. The switch moves. We can change from default. We can override and we can switch to worship God. And we get to do it for a sustained period of time. We can do it all of our lives if we keep watching that switch, because the Holy Spirit is dwelling in our hearts, reminding us that there is a switch and reminding us that we can flip it. But we have to make the conscious choice. We need to take the deliberate step to follow God, to worship God. Because if we don't prepare our hearts, again, that verse from 2 Chronicles, we'll revert back to factory settings. We'll forget that we're the rescued and the redeemed of God. We'll go back to our default, worshiping self and serving evil. What's the impact on the people around us when that happens? Well, what was the impact on Judah when Rehoboam didn't prepare his heart to seek the Lord? What was the impact on Judah when Rehoboam didn't keep on keeping on choosing God? Judah gets ripped off. Judah gets looted, pillaged. They had no gold. Gold speaking of precious things. Gold pointing us to the things of God. What happens to the people around us when we don't prepare our hearts to seek the Lord? And I'm not talking about salvation. We can't prepare our hearts to seek the Lord for salvation. He has to call us. Paul writing to the Ephesians makes that clear. But what about when we as believers hit cruise control and don't keep on preparing our hearts to seek the Lord? You know the answer. We end up as powerless as Rehoboam. If we don't prepare our hearts by confessing sin, God won't hear our prayers. We talked about that a few weeks ago on Sunday. If we don't prepare our hearts by spending time with God in His Word, we might pray amiss. We might not pray in accordance with God's character because it's first and foremost in His Word that God reveals His character. It's in His Word when we learn not only to pray in Jesus' name, but we know what that means. If I don't prepare my heart to seek the Lord before my life blows up, before it falls apart, when I do finally call out to Him in desperation, it might not just be in desperation, it might be from a place of bitterness or entitlement or without the faith that would come if I had a relationship with the Lord that involved continual ongoing fellowship and friendship. At which point, one of two things happen. I don't seek the Lord at all because I'm not ready to. Either I know I'm not ready to, or I'm under condemnation from the enemy, or I just don't think about it because God hasn't been a present, active, real, vital, relevant part of my life. That's one possibility. The other possibility is I seek the Lord for about 30 seconds, and when I don't get what I want, when I want it, the way that I want it, I go back and try to deal with the situation or try to go and make myself feel better about the situation in my strength. And that one's actually even worse, I think, because if dealing with life in my strength works even a little bit, even for a little while, then I'm going to be less likely, that much less likely, to prepare my heart to seek the Lord the next time because my experience just told me that I'm okay doing this world without Him. Boy, doesn't that set me up for a fall. Even as a believer, praise God, He's not going to let me go down that road without a fight. God's not satisfied with some of me. Yes, He wants my soul. But He wants my heart, and He wants my mind, and He wants my strength. And God's going to chasten me. We read in Hebrews and elsewhere, God's going to chasten me if I don't do the thing that He in His love knows is best, which is to surrender everything to Him. He's going to let me fall flat on my face, not because He's sadistic, because He loves me and He wants me to learn how much better the trip is when He drives. But that's about me. What about other people? While I'm going through all of that process, other people are getting ripped off, just like Judah got ripped off when Rehoboam was spiraling down. Because while I'm here doing this world in my own strength, living life for myself, I'm not doing the thing that I'm here to do, which is the thing that you're here to do. We're not pointing people to Jesus. If I'm not preparing my heart to seek the Lord, I can't give what I don't got. If I'm not preparing my heart to seek the Lord, I can't encourage other people to seek the Lord. Even if I try, my words are going to be useless because my actions won't back them up. And my actions, the testimony of my life, won't be there. Because if I succeed, then the lesson that I spread with or without words, if I succeed for a while doing this world in my strength, is you don't need Jesus. And if I fail doing this world in my strength, but everybody thinks and believes that I'm a Christian, then they're going to walk away saying, well, why would I want Jesus? lose-lose. Now, here's the thing. We are going to blow it, right? Say right. We are going to have seasons of not preparing our hearts. It's just what it is to be human. We have this dual nature. And sometimes the switch goes from worship God to worship self. Sometimes we revert to factory settings, not seeking the Lord. And because we're not seeking the Lord, we're not preparing our hearts. Sometimes we get in those places. But here's what we have that Rehoboam didn't have. Two things, actually. The first is we have a community of people who love the Lord who are going to say, hey, wait, oh, hang on. No, don't do that. Praise God for the community of believers, the church, the family that loves us enough to call us on our stuff, to ask questions when they're not sure that we're going down the right road, or even asks questions to make sure that we're going down the right road. Praise God for accountability. The second thing, though, that we've got that Rehoboam didn't have is we've got the Holy Spirit in our hearts convicting us of sin. So that when the voices of well-intentioned brothers and sisters come, it's not the first time we've heard those things. It's just confirming with a louder voice what God the Holy Spirit has already said. Turn back. Turn back now. Really, I guess it's the two things are the same thing because it's the Holy Spirit in our hearts and it's the Holy Spirit in others, both bearing witness. The way you're going, it's not God's way. And when that conviction comes, we need to respond, and we need to respond by turning to God. And we have that option. As many times as we fall down is how many times we can get up. But what did Rehoboam do? He woke up one day, his country had been overrun by an Egyptian army. What did he do? He decided to just keep going. Hey, being invaded by 100,000, Egyptians, that was a good time. Let's just keep doing what we've been doing and expect different results. He did his best to just keep on with business as usual. Hey, we don't have gold shields, we'll make bronze shields. And we'll post guards to make sure we don't lose the bronze shields. What should he have done? Just before the dedication of the temple, 2 Chronicles 7, in that account, God says to Solomon, don't blow it, follow me. But if you do blow it, here's what you do. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I'll hear from heaven, I'll forgive their sin, I'll heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place. For now I've chosen and sanctified this house that my name may be there forever and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. What should Rehoboam have done when the Egyptians came? He should have confessed his sin, and he should have prayed, and he should have gotten rid of all of the idols. Instead, he says, well, if we can't have gold things, if we can't have the things of God, in other words, we'll have brass things, we'll have things of the world. And we'll cling to them that much more tightly so no one takes them away from us this time. And how often have you seen people make that trade? When challenges happen in their lives, they walk away from God and embrace the things of the world so much more tightly than they ever did the things of God. Boy, we need to be careful that that's not us. When we mess up, we need to not do what Rehoboam do. We need to not hunker down. Our flesh wants to hide the same way and for the same reason that Adam and Eve wanted to hide. Our flesh wants to cower in shame or put on a brave face, put on some fig leaves and walk around. Hey, let's make the best of a bad situation and maybe no one will notice. My daughter lately, when we have intense fellowship, has taken to going down and retreating to the basement. And what I've been trying to share with her is that it's not productive. I mean, yeah, taking a time out to go away and pray and calm down, that's okay. But just hiding? Just skulking in the darkness, that's not productive because it doesn't get anything done. It doesn't repair the relationship, and it doesn't get done whatever it was that we were frustrated about, usually her math homework. What's going on there? Well, it's one of two things. It's either that she doesn't trust me or it's about her pride. Maybe it's a little of both. But she'll sit down there and she'll try to tell herself the basement is fine and ignore the spiders. the basement is fine and the wall isn't really leaking. The basement is fine and it doesn't smell funny. And eventually she can convince herself of that. But if she comes up and just apologizes and says, yeah, I was being a little bit of a knucklehead there, well, then we can hug it out and we can go back to getting stuff done. When God chastises us, we can hang out bronze shields and pretend that nothing's wrong and then just go on for another 12 years like Rehoboam did, dealing with hassle after hassle, border skirmish after border skirmish, focused on the problems of living rather than living life. That's what the church of Laodicea did, and we'll look at that in Revelation. When God chastens us, we can hide out in the basement, or we can repent and we can pray and we can get the gold back. We can get back to getting stuff done with God and for God. It's our choice, and it's a choice that has consequences. Jesus, it's been said, is a substitute for anything, but nothing is a substitute for Jesus. Without Him, without fellowship with Him, we're just faking our way through, hoping nobody notices that we're living lives of bronze rather than gold. But the thing is, everything that Jesus says about the temple is true for us. I've chosen and sanctified this house that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. We can get the gold back. We just have to call upon His name, humble ourselves, seek His face, repent of our sin, turn from our wicked ways, and God will renew us. Last thing that I think is worth taking home, and probably the most important. When did Rehoboam start to go downhill? What year did God bring Egypt against them? Year 5, right? So they had a whole year of grace for what purpose? A whole year of grace to repent. And here's where I think that we need to be careful. Because we like to talk about God's grace. I love to talk about God's grace. Those are fun messages to teach. We like to talk about it. We like to sing about it. Did it earlier today. We like to sing about God's grace. And that's not wrong. Because everything we are and everything we do should be one big celebration of God's grace. But if that's all we ever talk about, how is anyone supposed to understand just how precious our salvation is? I watched MASH like incessantly when I was growing up. And there are lines that, you know, years later stick with me. Remember Frank Burns, the really annoying character, wagging his finger in Alan Alda's face and saying, if it wasn't for war, you wouldn't know what peace was, fella. There's a lot of truth in that when you think about it. How do we appreciate how great a salvation you and I enjoy if we don't really know what we're saved from? I think when we share the gospel, when we tell people that Christ died to make it possible for you and I to spend eternity with Him in heaven, at some point we need to make sure they know what the alternative was. Maybe not first thing out of your mouth, but not never. Because if people don't understand sin, and they don't understand the consequences of their sin, and they don't understand hell, well, then they don't really fully understand grace, and they don't really fully understand what it is that they're saying yes to if they say yes to the gospel. It's important that people say yes to the gospel, but it's even more important that they understand it. So when they say yes, they mean it. I think that there are going to be people that we don't see in heaven. People that we're expecting, we look around and we can't find them because they prayed a prayer, they said some words, but they never really wrapped their heart around what was behind those words, what Jesus died to save us from, and how great, how amazing is His grace. But for that to happen, for people to understand the gospel, we have to understand the gospel. If the people in our lives are going to understand God's grace, we have to understand God's grace. And we've got to be willing to talk about what's not God's grace. We have to be willing to talk about His judgment. We have to understand grace. We have to understand that it's precious. We also have to understand it's passing. It's fleeting. We can't afford you and I, we cannot afford to fall into the trap that the world lives in of assuming that today is going to be like yesterday, is going to be like tomorrow. Because we can't possibly know that. And if we try to know that, if we pretend to know that, eventually we're going to be wrong. Because this world is not safe. And the only thing certain about this world is that sooner or later it ends for all of us. And most of us will not see the end coming. God's grace is precious. But the opportunity to take advantage of it is passing. God's grace is more than an offer of a lifetime. It's the offer of eternity, right? Literally. God's grace is the offer of eternity, but it's a limited time offer. And if people die having not accepted God's grace offered by Jesus at the cross, that default setting is God's judgment. So while our friends are out there assuming, hey, it doesn't matter whether or not I choose God because life seems to be going on okay without Him, or when our friends are out there assuming, hey, I still have time to decide because I'm young and healthy and good-looking and nothing bad is happening to me right now, we can't afford to go where they are. We can't afford to do what they're doing. We cannot assume because we're the ones who know better. Going back to Mark Driscoll as we wrap things up, you know, the other thing he said, talking about Boston and God's judgment, he said, you know, it's not really God's judgment. It's just insanity. Sin is insanity. It really isn't. Not from the perspective of a sinner. From God's perspective, yeah, God, who is all-knowing and all-powerful, rebelling against Him is nuts. Yeah, that's the very definition of insanity. I'll grant Him that. And from our perspective, knowing God and knowing what God has revealed about Himself in the pages of His Word, well, then rebelling against God seems insane to us as well. But from the perspective of the person who doesn't know God, sin is logical and it's rational and it's satisfying and it's rewarding. We do the things we do to get the things we want. The sinner is getting something out of the sin. That's why they sin. It makes sense to them. And even to the extent that people in the world have some awareness of their sinfulness, because right and wrong is written into the fabric of the universe, to the extent that people are aware of that, they actually, in a perverse way, take refuge, take comfort in the idea that sin is insanity or that it might be. Why? Because our judicial system says that insanity is a defense. If I'm insane, I'm not responsible. Well, if I'm doing insane things, that makes me insane, so I'm not responsible for my sin, and so I escape God's judgment. No. No. No, that's not God's system. And we need to tell people, and we need to show people with our lives, there's only two options in God's judicial system. There's guilty and there's innocent. And the only way to be found innocent is at the cross. Telling people that it isn't true, telling people that what they're doing is okay, telling people that they don't have to worry about God's judgment, that would be the truly horrific thing to say. Lord, You've given us an awesome privilege and an awesome responsibility to share the gospel with the world. Lord, we pray, even as we prayed at the beginning of our time together, for Your strength. This is way beyond us, Lord. And we thank You even for the enlightenment that You've given us that we would know that. We can't comprehend Your wrath, even less can we understand Your love. But Lord, You've given us Your Word. You've given us Your discernment through the Holy Spirit. You've given us wisdom when to speak and when to be still. And if we are open to it, Lord, You give us Your love for the lost. Lord, we pray that we would seek You, that we would be preoccupied with You, not obsessed with your judgment, Lord, but obsessed with you, all of you. And that in our conversations and in our actions, that it would be you, always you, coming through, coming across. And that as we have opportunities to talk to people, we would be talking about all of you. For those of us who came here tonight, knowing God, loving God, Rehoboam grew up in a home that worshiped God, with a father that spoke awesome and impressive things about God, but who himself didn't follow God. And as Solomon went, so went Rehoboam. As Rehoboam went, so went a nation. Where are the people in your world going? God, forgive us if we think it has nothing to do with us. Is our nation ripe for judgment? Sure it is. The only thing that's going to prevent that, the only thing that's going to slow that, is revival. The northern tribes go downhill much more quickly than the southern tribes do. Why? Because the northern tribes had no God-fearing kings. The southern tribes had bad kings, they had evil kings, but they also had kings that sought and served the Lord. And God honored that and poured out his love and brought revival. We know how the story ends for the world. The answers are in the back of the book. But we see nothing about the United States. We can force the United States into a verse here or an interpretation there, but we're guessing. I think that's great news. Because as much as we look around and we see our nation applauding and embracing evil and calling that which God calls good abhorrent, as far as we know, as far as we can tell, the answer hasn't been written yet. We don't know the near history, the near future of our nation. We've got every reason to leave it all on the field and pray, humble ourselves, seek the Lord, repent of our sin, call upon his name and say, Lord, revive us. He's done it before. There are times in our nation's history, believe it or not, that are worse by any objective measure than where our country is right now. And God has brought revival. I think it's in his character to do it again. Lord, we pray, if it is your will, it would begin with us. And that if revival doesn't happen, that we would be blameless in your eyes. Lord, as we close tonight, we offer ourselves and we ask, Lord, begin revival with us. Those things in our lives that are not submitted to you, we offer and we say, take them. The time in our lives that is not dedicated to you, Lord, we surrender and we say, fill it. The gifts in our lives that we've left on the shelf, we offer to you and we say, use them, Lord. Take all of us, in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.